Oh, wow. Okay. Where are we at? Chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Okay, we read our scripture first. Okay. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment hath we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, all through that scripture there, we have the word love. Also, in every verse, practically. I think every verse. And to get started, we need to know what we're talking about when we're talking about love, because there's different kind of loves. And in your handout, you have a slide there. It says love defined. Now, I've heard people talk about the different words for love in Greek, but there's a couple of them new to me. I hadn't heard of them before. I'd heard of eros, philia, and agape. But the other two I wasn't familiar with. Maybe I'd heard them and just didn't remember them. But went back and looked at them. The love defined here, they just give us a question. I don't know if I'm saying this right. Epithemia. The definitions, what do I want? And this is the word that's used for coveting or lusting in a negative sense. And it's a word that is used in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus is talking about if a man lusts after a woman, it's the same as adultery. So this is the kind of love that he's using here. Epithemia. But it also can be used in a good sense. It's used, I think it's 16 times in the Bible or something like that. Anyway, some places it's used like to desire God or to lust after God or something like that. And in that sense, it's a positive. So the word can be used in a positive sense or a negative sense. And it's translated in English accordingly. If it's used in a negative sense, it's translated in English as lust. If it's used in a positive sense in the Bible, it's translated as desire. So that's one kind of love. Next kind of love is eros. I guess we can all figure out what that's about because we get the word erotic from it. It has a sensual, sexual connotation to it. And the next one I wasn't familiar with is storge, I think. Storge. I don't know how you pronounce it. Anybody speak Greek?
Storge.
Storge. Okay. And that is a natural kind of love. Our our slide says, what am I obligated to do? And it is used in a relationship with in family, like the parent to child. We have a certain kind of love between a parent and a child that they're always our child. No matter how messed up they get or whatever, there's still that element of love there because they came from you. You're part of you, you know. So that's one kind of love. And then philia, what is a friend for? That is a friendship or brotherly kind of love. We see that often. Well, we see that probably a lot in the military, like teamwork and stuff like that, that you feel committed or obligation. And we might not call it love in the military, but you have that kind of bonding there when you work close with somebody. You have that kind of relationship there. And then the last one we got here is agape. Now, this is a kind of love it talks about throughout the verses that we just read. Every instance where we see the word love in the scripture we just read is talking about agape love. And a definition on the slide says, what can I give you? And some people call it, translated as a unconditional love, but I don't like that as well. I like it, a definition more of a sacrificial kind of love. Because when you know, people have, we've talked about people having definitions for words and stuff. And when you say unconditional, I think it probably gives us a wrong, at least some people, a wrong view of what the word means. But a sacrificial kind of love, I think, is more, at least to me, a better definition for agape. In verse 7 of our scripture, let's flip over too far here. It said, beloved, let us love one another. Now, this is agape love. So, in effect, it says, you who have received the sacrificial love, you also should show that sacrificial love to others. Mm-hmm. Whatever God has given you, He calls them beloved. God's given you sacrificial love. Then you should show that to someone else. For love is of God, and every man that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if we're showing that kind of sacrificial love, that's an indication that we're born again and child of God if we are acting like our Heavenly Father. One of the things that, not always, but usually, when your kids are doing things like you've taught them to do and acting like you've told them to act and they're showing the characteristics of their parents, I mean, you just have that kind of pride. As long as it's good characteristics, not the bad ones. You have that kind of pride as a parent in your child. And I think that's the same way that God feels towards us. The more that we act like our Heavenly Father, the more He can stick His chest out like we do as parents when our kids, you know, act like us, the good kind of us. Okay, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Again, it's agape that's using here, it's being used here. It says, for God is love. Now, God is also called other things. We've seen in 1 John where John says God is light. So yeah, God is love and God is light. Gospel John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And in Mark, God is one Lord. And that's part of the Shema that Israel recites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says God is a consuming fire. So God has several different characteristics. And one of those characteristics of God is that God is love. God is agape kind of love, sacrificial kind of love. So Why is it that God is a perfect example of agape love?
He's
on the sun. Yes. Yeah. Can you imagine giving up your child for some good cause?
No.
I mean, it's difficult as a parent. I can't imagine how God felt when his son was going through that. And in verse 9, it tells us, and this was manifested love of God towards us because that God sent his only begotten son to the world that we might live through him. So yeah, that's the kind of love that God has given us. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves.
Thank God for that.
There's no way that we could earn our own salvation. And he gave up his son to pay the price for our sins. Something that we could never do ourselves. We were totally lost.
Messed
him up. He knew we would continue to do it. Mm-hmm.
So he says, "I
got to
do something. Let me send my son."
Oftentimes in the Bible, we see cases where it seems like there's no resolution to a problem in scriptures, but God says he has a statement several different places in the Bible. It says, "Is my arm too short?" In other words, is there anything I can't do?
Right.
And I mean, and just like in the lineage of the kings, when Jeconiah was a king, he said, "Nobody in your none of your sons will ever sit on the throne." Okay, that presented a dilemma because the Messiah was supposed to sit on the throne of David. So if Jeconiah's, none of his descendants could sit on the throne, and he is of the kingly line, how is the Messiah going to sit on the throne when there's a curse against him? But then God worked it out. Mm-hmm. Through Mary, who has the blood of David, and through Joseph, who has the authority for kingship, he has the bloodline through Mary and authority through Joseph to be able to sit on the throne, which resolves the problem with King Jeconiah's curse. So there's all kind of things in the Bible like that that seems like there's no resolution to them, and God works it out to where it makes sense. It works.
All in his time?
Yeah. And in our own lives, we think we're back in the corner sometimes, and God can work miracles in our lives to resolve problems.
He does,
yeah. Yeah, he
does. Okay, verse 10. Herein is love, that we love God, but herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's a hard word again, propitiation. It's only used two times in the Bible. Both times it's used in the Bible is in 1 John. The other one, other place we saw it is in chapter 2, verse 2. In other translations, it's translated as offering or sacrifice or atoning sacrifice or payment. But it has a meaning of appeasement. That because we're sinners, the wages of sin is death. And because we're sinners, we're subject to the wrath of God. And God will pour out his wrath upon sinners. They'll suffer the second death and be thrown in the lake of fire. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross to make appeasement or atonement or offering or a payment, whatever translation you want, we can overcome that. Because our
faith is in
the Lord. Our faith is our faith through grace of Jesus Christ has made atonement for all our sins. So that's a hard word, but it's an important word, propitiation. Okay, verse 11. Beloved of God, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. But how can we know how to love somebody unless we've experienced that kind of love? And because we have experienced that kind of love, then it's like a maturing process. The more we experience that kind of love, you know, every time we sin, we turn back to God and confess our sins and forgiven and relationships restored. I mean, we're spiritually maturing. We can understand that kind of love better and can give that kind of love better as we mature spiritually.
But you know, like in the Old Testament, God is love, you know, but the old, it's a little bit hard to talk about, but also God, there's some things that he hates also.
Sure.
Go through our Old Testament, which is a little difficult reading most of the time when you go through that with all the killings and, you know, and all that. So it's a challenge to go through that and understand that there are some of the things that God also hates.
One saying that just irritates me to death is God hates sin and loves the sinner.
That is Hinduism, right?
That saying is not in the Bible.
No, it's not.
It's not in the Bible. It came from Mahatma Gandhi. That is a quote from him. And Christians have picked up on that, and we hear people who are non-Christians quote that, you know. And God hates sinners. Mm-hmm. Now, he loves sinners, yes. But just that phrase, God hates the sin and loves the sinner, I think sends the wrong message to those who are not Christians.
Oh,
and they can say, well, I'm a sinner. God loves me. What's the problem? You know, it's like everybody's going to heaven. And, Christians quote that. And there's elements of truth in there. And in the right context, it can be true. But it's got to be in the right context. Yes, God loves sinners who have repented and turned to him, you know, and confessed their sin and believe in some his son and so forth. Yeah, in that case, God loves sinners. And through his grace, they can be forgiven and brought in relationship with him. But with taking that out of context and just spouting that as a truth saying, I think is misleading to a lot of people.
And maybe hate does not mean the same, or it's not defined the same way.
Well, God's a holy God, and he can't tolerate anything that's sinful. So when you say he loves sinners and taking it out of the whole context of the Bible and just saying God loves sinners, while that can be true, it sends the wrong message when it's not in context, I think. So that saying just irks me every time I hear it because it's quoted from a Hindu.
Well, think of John 3:16. He loves sinners enough to give his only begotten Son.
Right. But his
give him carte blanche to keep sinning, but he still loved him enough to give.
His death on the cross was sufficient for all, but it's not efficient for all. His death on the cross is sufficient for all sinners, but it's not efficient for all sinners because some do not take advantage of that free gift. But yeah, he died for sinners.
Because
of God. Right. God loves his creation. He loves his creation so much that he will send his creatures to hell.
That's good.
Yeah.
Yeah, because a jealous God. So
it's just like a parent that loves their children so much that they'll wear the kid out when he's wrong. And parents that don't discipline their kids, I don't think that's love there. But don't know, we're getting sort of off the subject,
well,
I guess.
Because, you know, we get, you know, we preach this message about God's love, but we have to also be aware of the fact that he's a jealous God, that he hates
us.
He's a jealous God, he's a holy God, he's a wrathful God also, and he's just like a parent that he will discipline the naughty kids. He has no problem in disciplining his children.
So we cannot get away with it, you know, because we think that he loves us.
And part of the discipline of his creatures, and you're not a child of God unless you're saved. I mean, we're all creatures of God. All humanity is creatures of God, but we're not all children of God. You know, his creatures he will send to hell as part of their discipline because he's a holy God.
Seems more like send themselves to hell because they're not accepting God's gift.
Right.
I mean, he's given them, gives everybody the opportunity, right?
Well, I've heard some people say there's nobody in hell that didn't want to be there.
It's the choice.
Okay, verse 12 through 18. In our lesson, it's got some notes there, and 12 through 18. It's God's goals for his children to become Christ, like Christ, so his love will be perfected in them. And what the watching world understands about God is directly related to what it sees in Christians. And love is an expected mark of God's presence in one's life. How can we know if we're really dwelling in God and he in us?
Demonstrate the love.
Okay.
We're set apart from the law. It doesn't appeal to us anymore. Mm-hmm. You see it in a different light.
You have that conviction when you know you're doing something that's not pleasing to God.
Right.
You know right away, and you have that conviction.
Okay.
We're trying to love those who may be hateful to us, and that's definitely not the way the world.
Mm-hmm. Our lesson's been summing it up in three words. The marks of authentic believer: truth, obedience, and love. Truth, believe that Jesus in the flesh is truly Son of God. And obedience, consistent obedience to the commands of God. And love, love for one another and the family of God. So that's the way our lesson has been summed up, as marks of an authentic believer. How we know we're dwelling in God, he in us. And verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's see. Sometimes, as we're reading the Gospels, and we're reading the different stories about Jesus, and sometimes Jesus seems like he is weak or lacking in some kind of power. Maybe choosing not to act or whatever, but he still had love. Sometimes he wasn't popular with the people. You know, they tried to kill him and stuff like that. But he's always full of love. Sometimes he didn't inspire passionate feelings in some of the people he was talking to. But he still had love for them. And love was what was consistent in the story of Jesus throughout the Gospels. You know, we see him in different kind of situations, but even when he is looking at those that hated him, he still had that sense of love for them. And probably a sense of regret that they didn't accept what he is trying to tell them. For some people, non-Christians, the only Bible they'll ever read is what they read in our lives, as they see us acting out our lives as Christians. And sometimes how we act, what we say, what we do will have an impact on somebody, will create a desire in them to go a next step. Where are you coming from? Why are you like this? You know, and so forth. Sort of searching or a hunger or something like that. And we can create in people just by the lives that we live and the way we act.
Mm-hmm. Well, I hear a lot that, you know, I used to go to church, but then I realized it was full of hypocrites. So So I think being, you know, in this sense, being true to God maybe shows them a different than what they have seen in the past. Give them a different experience than what they've had in the past.
Well, I think we can agree that every church is not the kind of church they should be.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody that's in a church are not necessarily the kind of Christians they should be, too.
Right.
But we all should be in a process of maturing spiritually.
And maturing in love.
Yeah.
Because, and His love is perfected in us. We learn to love more and more the way God's love, the agape love, more as we practice love. And yeah, we look like a hypocrite.
But I do praise
God
for the people in church that are really genuinely caring, because you know, once in a while you see one or two that you experience that, but then people leave and then it will be said as full of hypocrites, although there may be just one or two that treated them that way. So thankful, you know, praising God for, you know, the many people that are showing the true genuine marks of being Christians. So let's not forget the ones that are really...
Sure.
Because there are still many. Sometimes we get hurt by just one or two people.
Right.
That can. Yeah. But then I, you know, because I've experienced that, but then I cannot neglect the fact that there are still so many that are caring and loving just because one or two were...
Yeah, any kind of church has got a cross-section of people in it.
Yeah.
Some of them that are... Their process of sanctification is still going on. Some of them, you think, almost reach the ultimate goal of sanctification. Sanctification is a process where the Holy Spirit changes our nature from our old sinful nature to one that is Christ-like. And when we become a born-again believer, somebody don't flip a switch and we're automatically have a different character. We have a lot of baggage that we carry with us when we're a born-again Christian. And we have to unlearn a lot of things
that we have learned
throughout our life. You know, just because the Holy Spirit's touched our heart, it's not a... Some people's might be a dramatic change, but in general, I don't think it's a process of sanctification. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, believed that a Christian... in their process of sanctification, that they could reach a point in their lives to where they never intentionally sin. Now, you can sin sometimes, and maybe it's not intentional. You know, it is subconsciously you do something you shouldn't do because of old nature or something like that. But he believed that you could come to a point in your life to where you never intentionally sinned. And when somebody asked John Wesley how he was doing, oftentimes he'd remark, "I'm moving on to perfection." In other words, he is saying, "I'm growing every day, trying to be more perfect, more Christ-like." That was his response.
That verse, you know, perfecting, it's an ongoing.
Right.
Yeah,
and that would be John Wesley's response. I'm moving on to perfection.
But, you know, because every day we're challenged with worldly influence, you know, so we have to constantly deal with that.
Okay. What might happen if we emphasize love at the expense of truth as we witness to people?
Then you get what you were saying earlier about just telling people that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You're not, you got to have the truth in there. Because of, like you were saying, then they might just continue to sin and say,
sure.
"God loves me anyway."
Right.
So,
and well, we were talking the other day, a couple Sundays ago, maybe about how to treat people in church. And I brought up this example of a guy that was living in sin and wanted to be baptized, and the church said no, and then he sort of shunned him in church. In my opinion, I thought that was a sort of appropriate response. He could still worship there. He's still welcome to worship there. But because he's still living in unrepentant sin, they wouldn't fellowship with him.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was an appropriate response.
Well, yeah, the pastor had a message about that if you habitually,
right,
you know, you commit that, then it's
And we're not supposed to fellowship with somebody who is in constant unrepentant sin. I mean, there should...
They're not turning from it.
Right, if the Holy Spirit has touched them, there should be at least a gradual process of change in their life. Okay, verse 17, jump down a little bit. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Boldness in the day of judgment. Is it a little bit scary to you going before Christ's judgment seat?
Amen.
White throne seat, white throne judgment, and then the Bema seat judgment, two different judgments. One to separate the believers, non-believers, and then the other one to reward the believers. We're told that if we have the kind of agape love, sacrificial love, that for our nature's changing like Christ, we shouldn't be fearful of that. We should be looking forward to that. And there's several Christians that I've heard talk about dying, and you can just hear in their voice, they're looking forward, like they're going on a vacation or something. They're looking forward to that.
Huh?
A permanent vacation. But when we're before that judgment seat, you know, if we're aware of us being sinners now, we'll be even more aware of that when we go before judgment seat. And if we believe in hell now, we'll be even more aware of what hell and the ramifications of it are when we go through judgment seat. And if we feel like we're not any better than some people who are going to hell, we'll feel even more so before the judgment seat. But also, if we recognize how great the gift of salvation is to us now, we'll realize even more when we go before the judgment seat how great that gift of salvation is from our Lord and Savior. So faith is supposed to produce courage in us. That's the result of our faith. It's supposed to produce courage. We should be bold. We should be looking forward to go before the judgment seat to receive our reward as Christians. And not fearful. A couple Sundays ago, I think, I brought up the verse that I discovered in Revelation. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That is fearful in there. And having that kind of fear, I never thought of as being a sin, really. But when you look at the Bible and the whole context, yeah. We're supposed to have enough faith that where we don't have that kind of... We should be bold.
Yeah.
When we go before the judgment seat.
Yeah, but the fearful in that verse in Revelation is probably those people who fear other people.
Yeah.
Fear.
Is it wrong to fear God?
I think that kind of fear is respect.
Yeah.
It's not being afraid.
Because you know
it's respect.
Holy. It's the most holy, so I don't
think
that... Confident.
Yeah, that was a list.
But we should have that confidence that we are saved in the blood of His Son.
Just not worthy being in that place, you know. So that's the kind of feeling I think that.
Right, but because we're saved sinners, you know, the Scripture here tells us we should be bold when we go before the judgment.
I think we can be bold in our belief in our salvation. Mm-hmm. We are very bold and confident in that. But sometimes what I think about it is I think, what if I have a blemish? You know, what if I have this one?
The only thing we can do is claim the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Claim His blood. You know,
that's it.
It is promised to us as children of God that He will cleanse us white as snow. Purify us. Just claim His blood. That's the only thing that we can do. And if we claim the blood of Jesus Christ, we should be able to go before judgment seat boldly. if anybody subscribes to the Voice of the Martyrs,
mm-hmm.
all the time it talks about people of faith in there that are doing things, and I think, would I do that if I was in that situation?
Yeah.
You know,
they
and,
say how they're strengthened and how God...
Yeah.
That. Yeah. And we don't know until...
And somebody that's torturing them, they look at them with love. Yeah. How can they do that, you know?
Yeah.
How can they do that? It's hard to understand. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, old book, you know, that I've read, it talks about people who are being burned at the stake for their faith, and then singing praises to God, looking forward to their reward in heaven, and praying for their executioners.
I had one just recently where the, I think it was a son or a daughter anyway, went back to the people who had cannibalized their father, you know, had eaten them, and you know, they witnessed to them and loved them. It's like, wow.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Can I do that? God.
Yeah. That's
yeah, it's just God. That's the only way.
Yeah.
And of the Spirit of it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah, verse 13, because He has given us of His Spirit.
So, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So our faith should give us courage. It shouldn't produce fear. It should only produce courage. We're about out of time here. We love Him because He first loved us. He's a teacher. I mean, without the love of Christ, how do we know how to love somebody?
Yeah.
That's
20,
about
because verse 20, how can
you
say you love God and hate your brother and you're a liar? Mm-hmm. You can't say that. So. It's pretty powerful.
Okay, we're out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we go into Your sanctuary, we pray that we can feel Your love for us, Lord, and also sing praises to You for the gift that You've given us. We pray that everything we do, Lord, will be a reflection of our Christ-like nature that You've given us. We pray that You be with the pastor as he delivers his sermon, that he may touch the hearts of those who are present that may not have a relationship with You, Lord. We're thankful this time together to study Your Word, Lord. Pray Your Spirit will continue to be with us throughout the week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.